Back in 2009, my wife Karen and I went to go see my brother, who was living in Rochester, New York. It was our first time going there. We'd never really been out in that part of the country before. So while we're not so far from Niagara Falls, we thought, you know what? Now that we're upstate New York, why don't we go to Niagara Falls and see this beautiful sight that we've seen so much about in the pictures before? We had this in mind, of a beautiful, stunning picture of a cascading falls with that mist filling the air. Instead, this is what we actually got. It was a freezing cold day. I think it was minus 25. We had to borrow all this snow gear from my brother and his wife and their family. Got all bundled up. But if you've ever been to Niagara Falls before, when that water hits the bottom, it cascades this mist everywhere, all over Niagara. And in summer, I'm sure it's a refreshing, beautiful thing to have this nice, humid water all in the air. In winter, it's miserable. You have these little ice flakes that just keep smacking you in the face, and you just can't avoid it. That entire trip at Niagara, we were shivering the entire way. And you can see in the looks of our faces, it was not the most pleasant experience. But I did learn something that day. I think we'll connect well to our text today. When there is a great power that you come to witness, you cannot contain its effects. It just spills out. It's not neat and tidy. You can just observe it from a nice and safe distance. It impacts you. It impacts the world around you. We've been in a series on the Spirit-filled life for the last few weeks and what it means for us to live in the power of God, to live operating in the life of the Spirit. We tried to trace out a few stories from the book of John, and now we're in the book of Acts, seeing how God shares his Spirit with us. The text today is perhaps one of the most famous texts for how the Spirit comes to impact humanity. It's really the birthday of the church, where God's Spirit comes to fill believers in a way that spreads out the power of his life. The text is from Acts 2, and we'll read from verses 1 to 13. Let me read it for us. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Let's pray together. Oh God, we ask that you would come to teach us truth from this text, truth about yourself, truth about us, truth about your world. We ask, O Spirit, that you would be our teacher. Come and speak to our hearts. Let your power be in this room, the power of God to enlighten us, to move us to action. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have a pretty simple map for us today in terms of, or I think we can try and go for this text. It's just this, that when the Spirit descends, the Spirit also sends. He sends us out to speak of the wonders of God. So we're going to look at those two things. What does it mean for the Spirit to descend? And what does it mean for the Spirit to send? Look at some kind of practical applications at the end of that. So this first bit, the idea of the Spirit descending. Now, when this text begins, it says that it was Pentecost. Now, if you've been in church for a while, probably you think of Pentecost as a Christian thing. This very story, Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to fill believers with power and these tongues of fire. But Pentecost is actually a Jewish festival, and it has been for a very long time. There were two big traditions that were linked to the festival of Pentecost. It was Pentecost because it was 50 days after Passover. Passover is that time where Israelites would eat lamb as remembrance of God's deliverance out of being slaves in Egypt. 50 days after they were slaves in Egypt, their liberator, who was Moses, went up a mountain called Sinai. There God gives him the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down and is then the lawgiver. So Pentecost is this celebration of 50 days after Passover, and has these two bits. One is the idea of God as lawgiver, that God has come to give an instruction and a means for way of life in the world. They celebrate the giving of the law. And two is this idea of harvest, that you would come and you bring part of your grain, and you'd give it as a thank offering to God, and also as a prayer that your other crops back at home might flourish, that you would have a successful harvest that year. So every Pentecost had these two kind of moving bits to it. This idea of God as a lawgiver, and this idea of God as the Lord of the harvest, one who comes to make grain plentiful. Now, if you can get like a little bit of that illusion, it feels very interesting that it's at Pentecost that the Spirit comes to visit the people of Jesus. Think about that lawgiver part. As Moses ascended the mountain, Jesus has ascended to the Father. Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, and now the Spirit comes down with a new law, with a new way of operating. And it's a law that will be written on human hearts. It's a law of the Spirit. And Christians now operate in that law. The harvest part is also quite interesting, the idea of a grain offering and the Lord of the harvest. When this group meets in this little room, it's a pretty small group. It's 120 people of folks who were Jesus followers. And after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, they're just hanging out in Jerusalem, probably still pretty scared, not too sure what to do. 120 people is not a lot of folks. We're more than that in this room here. And yet, out of that room of 120, something massive explodes. Because the Spirit comes and falls on those 120, and they go and declare the wonders of God for a whole bunch of people to hear. Those who hear then go out back to where they're from, and this whole Christian story begins to have a radical momentum. Think of that harvest idea. You've got a little grain offering with a prayer, God, let the harvest be expansive. Let it be big. And the Spirit is a great harvester. He's coming to bring people from death into life. He's the Lord of the harvest. And he's then sending out his workers to be a part of that great harvest. So Pentecost is a pretty loaded frame here with the idea of law, the idea of harvest, and obviously this idea of the Spirit being shared. Let's just read that text there with verses 2 and 3, where it talks about what happens. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, that's a pretty wild story. And probably some of you in this room feel excited about the potency and power of that story. Otherwise, you might feel a little bit nervous of like, oh my goodness, do we actually believe this? Like little tongues of fire on everyone's head? That sounds a little bit wild. And it is. It's pretty wild. But keep in mind that we do have the story of one who is dead and resurrected as our centerpiece. So there's a bit of a wildness that's normal in this lens of faith. But I just want to bring out these two ideas of the Spirit, this idea of wind and fire, and see why those things might be significant for us today. Wind is actually the same word for spirit in both Hebrew and Greek. God's spirit, or the wind of God, the divine energy of God, is what's referenced as being that animating principle. It's God's life source. And this idea of they hear the wind, they don't just feel a breeze rolling around, they hear it. They hear the sound of wind, the sound of the Spirit. The idea that God's presence is in their midst in a way that probably is a little bit terrifying. And then fire itself is also a sign of the presence of God. Think of what happens when Moses is walking with the people of Israel and they set up a tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. Fire in a cloud comes and fills up that whole place as a way of saying, God is here. And then when the temple, God's more established dwelling place, comes later on, again, fire fills the temple as a way of God indicating, my presence is here. Think about Moses when he first encountered God. This idea of a burning bush. He was out doing his sheep minding business and saw a bush that was aflame that was not being consumed. He goes over to it in curiosity and there has this conversation with God from this fiery bush. Fire has always been a presence for the untamable power and presence of God. And what feels radical here is that the fire isn't in a bush. The fire isn't in a tabernacle or in a temple. It's in the people. Something has really dramatically changed here. No longer is God's dwelling place in holy buildings, in tabernacles or in temples, or even in temporary holy objects like that bush. He now makes his dwelling place in the people of Jesus. Like, that's a pretty big epiphany. We now are the temple of God. His wind and his fire is in us. That's a pretty mind-blowing wonder. Talk about weirdness. That's pretty weird. That we are temples, we are dwelling places of the powerful energy, the wind, the breath of God. It gives you a sense then of why Christians have such a high view of human dignity, why the person next to you is actually really important. Because they are a dwelling place for the living God, that God's Spirit might animate and inhabit that very person. It gives radical value to anybody and everybody as a dwelling place of God's powerful Spirit. Tim Keller once said, "We see in Pentecost that the church becomes the burning bush. No longer do we look at it. No longer do we even think about what it would mean to encounter it. We now are it, for God's living presence comes to live in us." N.T. Wright said it this way, "Those in whom the Spirit comes to live are God's new temple. They are, individually and corporately, places where heaven and earth meet. All of us, little cosmic intersections of the human and the divine." This last week, U2 was in town. Who went to the U2 concert? Oh, look at that, the Biasi clan, two of you. That's great. It was a pretty big deal. And some people paid $1,000 from scalpers to try and get into that show. People lined up actually for days to try and get a good seat on the floor and general seating. Biasi, you were there pretty early on Friday morning, right? But it worked out for you, so good times. Yeah. But there's something about presence that's worth trying to get up early in the morning for and pursue and spend money for. To be honest, you could probably have a better sound experience at home with a Discman and a good set of headphones. Like, that arena is not going to be the best place for sound. But the band is present. And people want to be in the presence of the band. They don't just want the music, just like to download the tunes. They want to see the band, to be in the energy of that room. The good news about Sunday mornings is that you don't have to line up for days to try and get into this place. In fact, there's not even a cover charge. You're just going to come and you get to be in the presence of the Spirit. And sometimes, because it's so readily available and so easily accessed, we almost
treat it more casually, thinking, oh, I can access that anytime or it's everywhere all the time. But there's something so potent about that. God's fire and God's wind dwells here among us, for God is present in this place as we share in his Spirit. One thing that's kind of wild about this text here as well is that it doesn't say the Spirit fell on the people who were closest to Jesus and everyone else looked on with wonder. It doesn't say the people who were spiritually mature and who really knew Old Testament Torah, they began to speak in tongues. No, it fell on everybody. Now, I imagine room 120, that's a pretty diverse group. You've got young people, you've got old people, you've got strong, mature people of faith, probably some immature people who are full of doubt. You've got kids, you've got the whole range, and the Spirit falls on all of them. There's good hope in that. The Spirit comes to all of us. The Spirit is working in all of our lives. The good thing about that is the Spirit works all over the world. There's no one on this earth in whom the Spirit's life is not currently working. The Spirit works in all people. And when we come to embrace the story of Jesus and say, Jesus, I would be one with you to share in your death and resurrection, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. That work becomes a place then of living. He inhabits our very bodies, become vessels of the Spirit. And then from time to time, we pray, like the disciples experienced here, that he would fill us with radical power, with this potent effect that comes not just for our own sense of, wow, I'm amazing, but to bless others, to come and share God's goodness and God's glory. Sometimes I think I read stories like this and think, that feels like that's an old historical story that's pretty dramatic and pretty wild, and I'm not sure stuff like that happens as often today. But then I read this story from a guy named John White. He used to be a prof over at Regent College, where I studied here in Vancouver to study theology. He wrote a pretty cool story of experience he had when he was praying with some of his friends one day. He says this, on one occasion, as I was praying with some friends in my home, I tried to teach them what worship was. So we turned to prayer. Perhaps probably to model to them, I began to express words of worship, conscious of my own poverty of words. Then suddenly, note the word suddenly, same as in this text here, I saw in front of me a column of flame of about 2 feet in width. It seemed to arise from beneath the floor and to pass through the ceiling of the room. I knew without being told, knew by some infallible kind of knowing that transcended the use of my intellect, that I was in the presence of the God of holiness. In stunned amazement, I watched a rising column of flames in our own living room, while my brothers remained with their heads quietly bowed and their eyes closed. I felt that I was in the presence of reality and that my brothers were asleep. For years afterward, I never spoke of the incident. The others who were present could not have perceived the blend of stark terror and joy that threatened to sweep me away. How could I live and see what I saw? Garbled words of love and of worship tumbled out of my mouth as I struggled to hang on to my self-control. I was no longer trying to worship. Worship was undoing me, pulling me apart. And to be pulled apart was both terrifying and full of glory. Now, those experiences may not be typical, but they do happen. God is a God of great power and great mystery. And he will always surprise us, and he does do some very wild things that stretch our sense of what's rational and what's reasonable. And I think the key for us is not to try and compare ourselves to our experience of God's Spirit and others' experience of God's Spirit. The Spirit will do what the Spirit does, and to each he gives different gifts. And the whole point of church is not to try and stack us up against each other of saying, I've got 80% Spirit, you've got 15% Spirit. So I get a little bonus flag on my collar. It's all a matter of what will God share and what gift will he give for the wonders of his name to be shared. All of us are in this together. We share in God's Spirit, and what it looks like might look a little bit different. For some, quite dramatic. For others, it's a long and steady faithfulness. But for all of us, the Spirit comes to unify us, to share our stories, to share our experiences, and to share our dependence on the idea of the Spirit descending to give us power from on high. Keep that part in your head then. So Pentecost, this idea of law and harvest coupled together with what the Spirit does for us. The idea of wind and fire, God's presence coming to visit humanity. That God makes his presence, his home in us in a dramatic way that will change the world. Let's go to this next part, the idea of the Spirit sending. Let's read in verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, declaring the wonders of God. Now this tongues bit is pretty wild. So it seems that these people who were Galileans, that means they're known for being kind of from a Hickville part of the country, who are not necessarily very educated or formed in world events or cultural affairs, suddenly have an ability to speak languages they never studied. Now, some of you who are studying other languages, don't take this as an excuse card of, I'll just pray for that and then no more books for me. This had a different kind of a purpose than just the matter of bypassing hard work of studying. We see in Scripture two different kinds of tongues. One is this earthly tongue, where you're able to speak in other earthly languages. So someone who's never studied Mandarin suddenly is able to speak in Mandarin, and other Mandarin speakers are able to hear and understand. I've actually heard of this happening in other contexts, where people who are filled with the Spirit come to speak in other earthly languages that people in the room can then recognize and receive as something of their own language. I've never seen that done myself, but I don't seem to doubt those who have shared these stories that they'd be deceiving me or themselves. And I trust in God's wildness that this story in Acts could be repeated. Another kind of language that we see here in tongues is a heavenly sort of tongue, a tongue that no earthly group can emulate. It's this idea that you have a language that expresses the soul that words and thought patterns just can't quite get at. To pray in tongues is like a powerful language of the Spirit. To pray in a way of saying, God, I want to offer you worship, and yet my words fail me. I'm not sure what to say. I've never prayed in tongues myself of that heavenly language variety. My wife does, and her family often does. For her brother, it's become a lifesaver for him, where he often has been stuck in dark places of depression and feels unable to offer a prayer. Words just fail him. And yet then, in those moments, the gift of tongues comes upon him, and he's able to pray a prayer that's wordless, a prayer from the soul which is powerful and connects him to God. Some churches will do that in their public gatherings as well, where someone will offer a word of tongues, and then someone else will come and interpret it as a way to bless the people who are there gathered. It's this funny thing of God uses language in ways that we know and don't know to communicate with us. And tongues here is that first bit of saying God's good news is for all the world. It's not just for those who were able to see Jesus firsthand, not just those who were gathered in that room, that 120. It's literally for the entire world. The writer here of Acts lists a whole bunch of regions. It's almost a little bit too much. It's two verses of just places that we probably haven't heard of before. Pamphylia, like I don't know what that is. But it's this great span of regions all around Jerusalem as a way of saying God's good news wasn't just for one locale. It was literally for everyone. People gathered from all over the world for this feast of Pentecost. If you were a Jewish man, you had to go at least once in your lifetime to go into Jerusalem for this festival to offer your grain offering, to remember that God is a lawgiver. So Jerusalem would always be packed at Pentecost with all these guests. And all these guests and foreign visitors are in town when this radical tongues experience happens. People hear the wonders of God in their own language, they're cut to the heart, and they then go back to their own homes with this radical way of telling about God's good work in Jesus. This idea that the Spirit descends and the Spirit sends is actually found all throughout Scripture. Think about how it starts in the very beginning with the creation story. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, subduing forces of chaos and bringing order to the world. And as he brings forth life, he gives instructions to that life of saying, go and be fruitful and multiply. Take the good things that I have breathed into you and spread them, multiply them. We see it also in the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus is there in the Jordan River and he's baptized by John, a voice from heaven says, this is my son whom I love. And immediately after that, the Spirit sends him. He's sent. As soon as the Spirit descends on him like a dove, he's sent into the wilderness to begin his ministry. This has always been the pattern. The Spirit descends and the Spirit sends. But as we referenced in our call to worship today, there was one story in the Old Testament where the pattern seemed to be reversed, where the Spirit does descend and send, but in some backwards ways, in the story of Babel. In the story of Babel, there was this large group of people that said, let's go ahead and build for us a tower reaching to the heavens. It'll be a structure of our own autonomy, that we can be like God, that our achievements are without end. God looks upon them and is displeased by their idea to separate themselves from this living breath, from the Spirit of the Creator. And so the Spirit descends. And the Spirit confuses their speech, calling this tower Babel or Babel, in that then all these people can't understand what each other are saying. Their languages are differentiated, and they all scatter about. They're sent out throughout the edges of the earth to go and figure out different language groups and different people groups. And yet here in the story of Pentecost, something of Babel is actually reversed. All those languages that were scattered about of saying, no longer can you be unified in your human achievement. Now something's flipped around. It's saying, you will be unified, but it won't be in human achievement. It will be by the power of the Spirit. You see in Babel the idea that people want to be full of themselves to be like God. And in Pentecost, people will be full of the Spirit to be like God. It's the same end, but a different means. We need to be like God by the power of his Spirit. One last little point here on this section is the idea that it's never just about that sign in itself. It's not about trying to showcase to those who gather around, look at our amazing ability to speak in these languages that we never studied. Aren't we incredible, Spirit-blessed people? Just the opposite. It was to give their best gifts away, to name God's wonders in languages that could be understood. Christian faith has always been about translation. This has always been deep into our belief and our DNA. You don't have to try and study Hebrew and Greek or Aramaic to try and get the Christian message. We're always trying to translate it, to put it into cultures, to make it relevant, to make it accessible. The Christian vision is not some sort of monolithic Christian culture that all the world should inhabit. Instead, it's Christ in all the cultures of the world, with all those cultures in their uniqueness and their differences, filled with the beauty and the glory of Christ. Some religions will say that their holy books are diminished when they are translated into other languages. But for Christians, if you read the Bible in Hindi or in French or in Cantonese, it's still God's good word to you. It's the Bible. For the Spirit comes to inhabit those words, to make it alive in you. We're all about this translation work. There's a guy named Sean Liu, who's a Regent student, who's a part of our 10th community. Sean's a pretty brilliant linguist. I did not do so well when it came to Greek and Hebrew, but Sean has aced those and done very well. He could have a strong future in academics, pursuing a healthy career around Greek and Hebrew. But he's picking out chosen a weird vocation in a way, where he's going to leave behind academics. He's going to move to Asia to remote people group, and there he's going to learn their language. And as he learns their language, he'll take his knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to then translate the scriptures into their language that they might come to understand the words of Jesus, the wonders of God, in their own tongue. Now, that work by Sean is still Spirit-inspired. Even though it's not just some sort of divine once-off endowment, the Spirit still leads him to go and give his best gifts away. Something about the idea of language. Language that you can understand in your own cultural context that can make sense to you. And when thinking about this little context, I thought about you, Jaylin, and about your time when you were in Lebanon with the refugee camps there, where there's obviously some language barriers where you're not able to talk about complex emotions and the pain that you've experienced. But there is the language that the face can communicate as well, the language of presence, of saying, I've come to be with you, to share in your suffering, to be present in your pain, and to offer kindness. That is, too, a Spirit-inspired language, that we just show up when words are not sufficient, when words can't be shared. And I thought of Dave and Linda Gotts. I think that's kind of a gift that they need in this time. Not so much just having an inspiring scripture verse that would do them good, but the gift of presence, of friends who are with them, of a Jesus who is close. Henry Blackaby is a Christian writer who once said this about the idea of God stretching us in this gift of presence. He said, will God ever ask you to do something that you are not able to do? The answer is yes, all the time. It must be that way for God's glory and kingdom. If we function according to our ability alone, we get the glory. If we function according to the power of the Spirit within us, God gets the glory. He wants to reveal himself to a watching world. I think part of our challenge today is to see if the Spirit were to descend into our lives, where will the Spirit send us in ways that will stretch our capacities, in ways that can only be marked by the power of God and not by human achievement. My dad and mom went on a cruise to Alaska a number of years ago, and it's rare for my parents to have a holiday, but here they are on a holiday, and on about day three of the cruise, it's a pretty packed ship, and my dad's a pastor over in Alberta, and he gets this heavy burden for the people in the ship, thinking there are so many people here who don't know the story of Jesus, who haven't been harvested from death to life. So he goes to my mom and says, Dee, my mom's name, how would you feel if I led a Bible study for the cruise ship? My mom says, Ray, please, we're on holiday. No one's going to come to this. It's a terrible idea. Let's just enjoy it. He's like, well, I might just ask the director and just see what the director thinks of the cruise ship. So he goes to the director and says, hey, I'm a minister and wondering if I could maybe lead a Bible study here for the cruise ship. And the director, trying to be, you know, very amenable and kind, says, oh, of course, sir. Like, we'll put it on the day's events. And if you need some photocopies, I'd be very happy to make some copies for you. I'm like, great, let's do it for Tuesday. So then that first day the study comes, and my dad's talking to my mom beforehand and says, what do you think? Well, will anybody come to the study? My mom says, no, Ray. Everyone's on holiday. Who's going to come to a Bible study on a cruise ship? It's like the antithesis of what a cruise is. So dad goes to the little room and he waits, and 12 folks show up for that first Bible study. He's pretty encouraged. And so he says, you know, let's go ahead and meet tomorrow for another study of the scriptures. The next day, 25 people show up. Now it's not a long cruise, but they do this every day throughout the cruise until the last day of the cruise. They actually have to clear off the whole of the upper deck because there are 300 people gathered for the Bible study. People still would talk to my parents after that cruise, years after the fact, saying, I'm so glad you led that study. I thought I just needed a break, that my life was just too busy and too chaotic. And I had no idea that what I needed was a new injection of the Spirit of God. Sometimes what seems like a crazy, little, absurd idea has the blessing of the Spirit to work in ways that we dare not imagine. And I think part of our job here as a community is to try and be open to God's stretch, to God's sending work, of where would the Spirit send us in ways that might be a little bit frightening, but might be good for us and for the world around us. This last week, I was eating at Subway, which I tend to go to too often. I probably shouldn't go to Subway, but as I was getting my little Subway sandwich, I looked over, and there was a guy eating his sub, and he had two lights there in front of him and behind him. But both of them were flickering on and off like every 3 seconds, and I just couldn't even watch. It was like a strobe light. But I watched this fellow, and he seemed like he was totally oblivious to it. He was just eating his sandwich with these lights just going on and off in front of him. I thought, there's obviously a power problem here. And is that not quite annoying to what you're trying to do? Like, I can even look at you, but somehow you seem very content and unfazed by this situation in front of you. And then a light bulb dawned on my head of, I think it was the Spirit saying to me, Dan, you often are that Subway eater. That you have an obvious power problem in front and behind you, and yet you try and make yourself oblivious to it. That sometimes you function in your own strength, rejecting the power of the Spirit. And though it's flailing right in front of you in obvious ways, you don't see it. And you become so comfortable to the thing that's in front of you that you're oblivious to what the great light, the great work of God might be in your story. Now, I can feel this when someone comes up to me and says, hey, I've got a pretty bad sickness that I've been diagnosed with. Would you pray for my healing? Or when a neighbor who moves in next to me down the hall says, hey, what do you do for work? And I want to try and couch pastor in the coolest, most accessible way. That won't make me sound like some sort of a weirdo. But actually what I want most of all is just to have the life of the Spirit in me. To have this power from on heaven that fuels me, that captures my imagination, that as this power descends, it sends me out in ways that might be hard for me, but I know that are good, that I might declare the wonders of God. You know, there are two responses that happen when the crowds see what happens to these disciples. One, they say, they're amazed and perplexed, and they ask, what does this mean? Or they make fun of them and say, they've had too much wine. I think the same is true for a lot of us. We got two options when it comes to the work of the Spirit. One is to make our camp in a world of wonder, of saying our God is a wild God of wind and of fire who does surprising things, for whom miracles happen, who comes to make the dead alive, who makes language barriers obliterated. There is power in this name. Or we can be like those who saw the disciples as being drunkards, and we can be quite dismissive and minimize to try and contain things and explain them away, of saying, I'm sure A led to B and B led to C. If that works for you, good for you. But there's something about being reignited with a sense of wonder that I think God would call us into today. Christ is very keen to share his Spirit with us. He says this, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All we have to do is ask. The Spirit is already at work in our stories. For those of us who share in the life and death of Christ, the Spirit inhabits our lives. And now we pray to be filled with the power of heaven. I think the good and the hard news here is that it never will be just for us. When the Spirit descends, it will send us. It will bless us. It will enliven us. But it will make us go outside of our comfort zones, outside of this room, outside of our social sphere, outside of our economic bracket, outside of our people group. Like this story in Acts, we will spread out into ways that are radically inclusive, that make the words of Jesus known, that declare the wonders of God. For us today, I think that's our challenge, our takeaway as we end, that we might go filled with the Spirit, with a new sense of imagination of how could we declare the wonders of God. How do we share the good things that he's done in Pentecost, in being a lawgiver, in being a harvester, in being a God of wind and a God of fire, a God who takes barriers and shatters them all to bring a grand unity that we dare not imagine. The Spirit descends and the Spirit sends. to name the wonders of God. Perhaps for us, like good old Niagara Falls, we need to have an expansive imagination of the effects of God's good power. It won't be limited, and it won't be contained. It'll take over all of us, and it will splash out of us in ways that we cannot even ask or imagine. So with that in mind, let's pray to that end. Oh God, you've changed how you interact with the world, for you've descended to us for the good of the world, for a far-reaching effect. We confess that we often live insular lives where we shut off the fuel of the Spirit, where we spend more time coming up with excuses than we do spending time looking for opportunities to declare your wonders. Jesus, we ask even now in this moment of prayer, we would see the wonders of God anew, the wonders of a God who brings a new law, who writes them on our hearts, a God who brings us the Spirit, a Spirit who sends us out to make us and to make all things new. Help us to welcome well the outsider, the foreigner, those who are different to us. Help us to share the wonder of the story of Jesus. And may it ever be a widening and ever-widening story that invites and includes more and more of your people in this great harvest, moving souls from death to life. Move us today, O God. Fill us today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.